Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it into an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats the meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" This is God's word. Toyotomi Hideyoshi was a Japanese warlord and politician who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s. During his reign, he commissioned the building of a massive statue of Buddha in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men about 5 years to build this massive monument to Buddha. But the work had scarcely finished during the earthquake of 1596, the ceiling of the shrine fell on the statue. After it had just been completed, fell on the statue, and the statue completely crumbled. In a fit of rage, Hideyoshi took a bow and an arrow and shot the arrow at the fallen statue. And he's reportedly to have said, "I put you here," speaking to Buddha, he said, "I put you here at great expense to me, and you can't even look after your own temple." This story summarizes the point of the text in front of us this morning. The whole endeavor of human history to first create an idol and then expect it to act is the height of foolishness. It is an empty and disappointing endeavor, one with great expense to the one who's doing it, but with no fruit at the end. What we want to do first is you have to first properly understand what is idolatry as Isaiah sees it. You will remember from the preceding section last week that we saw that there isn't actually any other God. There is no other being that can be equal to God in eternality and mastery of history. Which implies then that whatever else that exists that is called a god is a created thing which is given equality with God by people. So we take something that is created, something that has been fashioned, that has come to existence at a particular point in time, and we call it God. And by us calling it God, that means that we expect it to act like God does, and we respond to it in the manner that we're supposed to respond to God in. Romans chapter 1, Paul explains this clearly when he says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," God's invisible attributes, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Now notice this. "And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Men take, they did this in the past and they still do this today. They take what belongs to God, glory, and give it to created things. And the primary evil of this is of attributing glory to created things is that we displace God from his rightful place in our esteem. God, the uncreated creator whose attributes of power are obvious to humanity, is rejected by men, and instead our high esteem goes to other created things. In helping us to understand this, one author writes this about the Bible's discussion of idols. "The Bible uses three basic metaphors to describe how people relate to the idols of their hearts. They love their idols, they trust their idols, and they obey their idols." Now, what is obvious to you and me is that God is the one who deserves that. God is the one who deserves to be loved, trusted, and obeyed supremely. But we take that and we give it and attach it to these created things. And so the result of all of this is that there is a battle between God and the idols. But this battle between God and the idols is not in reality. There's no actual cosmic fight anywhere between God and Zeus. But rather, there is a competition in man's heart. There is a competition for affection. There is a competition for faith. There is a competition for obedience. God, the creator of everything, on the one hand, stands and says, "Here I am." But the human heart looks for others, and it can't find others because they don't exist. So it manufactures them. It creates them. And Isaiah here wants to show us how foolish it is to give our trust, our affection, our obedience to something other than God. He will show us how useless idols are in three ways. First, he'll give a summary statement of this next section. The summary statement is that idols are profitless. Second, he will show that they are created by men. There's an emphasis in the illustration that he gives that idols are merely created by men and they cannot rise above mankind. And then thirdly, he will show that they are merely material. Idols are merely created things. So first, look at verse 9 for Isaiah's summary statement. Idolatry is profitless. "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame." The point here is that idolatry never gives what it promises. Idolatry never performs for you what you expect it to. The idea in this verse is that the idols do not profit, and it is a meaningless task to make them because they do not profit. When it says that those who fashion idols are nothing, he's saying that what they're doing is meaningless. As they fashion the idol, as they make the idol, what they're doing is a meaningless endeavor. It's an empty, dumb endeavor because the things that they are doing, the things that they are making in order to put their hope in, will never profit. Let's focus our attention on the phrase, "the things that they delight in do not profit," because that's really the summary statement of what's going to follow after this. That's the key to what Isaiah wants to get across. Let me ask you this question. Why do people make idols? Why Do people make idols and put their trust in idols? Now, one of you would answer me and say, they make idols because they're rebellious against God. They don't want God. They don't want to worship God as He is revealed in the Scriptures. So they make idols that they will worship because their hearts are rebellious. And if you said that, you would be right. Another one of you might say that, no, people make idols because we're fallen. In our fallen nature and all the corruption that's in there in us, we by nature create and make and fashion idols. And if you said that, you would be right. But Isaiah's emphasis is a bit different. Consider with me that people make idols because they believe that by having this idol, they will secure themselves. They will reach a level of happiness and security. The idol is always a means to an end. Nobody makes an idol because they think that it looks pretty, or because they think that the material is a nice material out of which to make something to worship. And nobody makes an idol because they think that the idol itself is so wonderful. They make idols because they believe that by having this idol, they will gain for themselves some profit, some advantage that will make them secure and happy. The idol itself is not the end, but it's what the idol will give them. And whatever it is that the idol will give them, be it power, wealth, sexual fulfillment, children, etc., whatever it is that the idol will give them, that will make them happy and secure. Consequently, we could say this: the pursuit of idols is a pursuit of happiness outside of God. The pursuit of idols is a pursuit of happiness outside of God. It is a pursuit of the removal of certain hindrances to my happiness, and an addition to me of the things that I lack in order to be happy outside of God. Idolatry is an attempt to remove the effects of the curse of Genesis 3 without God. Idolatry is a search for Eden, where man lives free and joyful, but the Eden that is searched for is an Eden where God does not exist. And Isaiah's summary statement here is that idols do not actually get you what you want. They cannot produce what man needs. If man needs salvation, he cannot get it from an idol. If man needs wisdom, he cannot get it from an idol. Essentially, an idol is nothing but the work of your hands that will produce nothing in particular as you search for these things that you are looking for that you think it will give you. And this is where we find a touch point with us here this morning in Johannesburg. I don't know anyone listening to me right now who bows down to a physical idol that is made. Perhaps someone does, but I don't know anyone who listens to me who thinks in that way. But does that mean that we are free from idolatry? Well, to the contrary, though the physical aspects of an idol is not with us, there are, however, many ways in which we are told by our society that we need to pursue in order to find happiness and security. If idolatry is nothing but the pursuit of happiness outside of God, which is idolatry is only a means to an end, then it becomes evident that there are an infinite amount of things that in our culture and in our hearts where we seek to find happiness and fulfillment, satisfaction, and rest and refuge. Think with me for a second. What are the things that our society convinces us that we need in order to find happiness? Let's take one example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in Colossians chapter 3, Paul calls greed idolatry. And the reason is clear. The widespread belief is that if I can have more and more money and I'm able to buy more and more things and have everything that my eye could ever desire, I will be content. I will be happy. I will reach a particular level. This whole pursuit of more and more in order to have is built on the belief that once we have and have everything that we want, we've accumulated gold all around ourselves, we will reach a state that we're not in right now, a state of security and happiness. But if that was the case, and the richest people on the planet would be the happiest. Empirically, we could just do a research and find, well, if that is true, that greed actually equates to happiness, then the richest people on the earth would be the happiest. If that were quantifiably true, then you would find the most secure, most happy, most untroubled people amongst the world's richest. And you and I know that that's simply not the case. More money does not equate to more happiness. Why is it that the richest countries in the world are some of the most depressed and have the highest levels of loneliness? There are studies that show that the highest levels of loneliness and lack of companionship is found amongst the richest countries in the world. To have more money in your mind as the source of happiness will disappoint you. It will not profit. If you believe that you just need to get so many figures in your bank account and then you will be content, then you will be secure, you will be disappointed. It will not produce what you think it will. Let's take another example. Our culture tells us that true happiness is found in multiplying our sexual partners, in chasing an elusive, cataclysmic sexual experience for fulfillment. We are told not to tie ourselves down, but rather we ought to play the field and enjoy ourselves. But increasingly, a number of problems sociologically are being linked to people who have multiple sexual partners, which is something that is prevalent and all over the place. In a study by the University of Dunedin, it was found that the more sexual partners people have, the more they showed signs of substance dependence. That is, drugs, alcohol, pills, etc. And this association was particularly stronger amongst the women in the study. And you can understand why this is a thing, that somebody, because of this lifestyle, somebody ends up needing to depend on something else in order to feel sane, to depend on alcohol or drugs or pills to sustain him. The emotional toll that it takes on a person to perform sexually on a stage for a new audience every week will do that to you. Not to mention the variety of lifestyle risks that someone has to keep taking in order to continue and pursue that kind of lifestyle. At the end of this rainbow, there is no gold, but there is only fertility. At the end of the rainbow, if you think that in multiplying your sexual partners, you will find what you need, you will find security, you will find happiness, you won't. You will only find futility. You will only find shame. Look at the second part of verse 9. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. There is a bit of ambiguity about who the witnesses are here in verse 9. Who does Isaiah have in mind when he says they are witnesses? Is it the idols themselves or is it someone else? I would argue that if we see how witnesses are used, essentially from chapter 42 onwards, even in verse 8, we saw this last week in verse 8 that witnesses is used. We know that witnesses to God are those who testify to what God has done. Those who testify and say, this is what God has done. They're the ones who witness to the power and works of God. Then it makes sense that here, their witnesses refers to those who are the witnesses for the idols. Those who testify of the works of the idols. Those who say that, yes, come to this idol. This idol will give you what you are looking for. And Isaiah here says that idol worshippers are blind to the profitlessness of their whole endeavor. They cannot see it. Their minds are darkened. He explains in verse 20 that their minds are darkened. Their minds are shut from seeing the reality that this thing does not do anything. These things are just useless. And that is why, even though there's so much evidence that in making fame, riches, sex, all of those things, in making those things ultimate, there is so much evidence out there that that does not produce happy people, yet there are still people devoted to those idols. Because there's a darkness in their mind. If they could see what they're doing, if they could see how foolish it is what they're doing, they would be ashamed of themselves. There's still so many people who believe that if they were driving that car, or if they had that elusive thing, happiness would be at their doorstep. But they can't see it. They're blinded to it. They keep pursuing it more and more and more. And what Isaiah is saying is that it is completely empty, fruitless, useless. It is just darkness. But there is more to it. There is shame. There is at the end of it, there it's not just that there it's an empty futility, but it is something that clearly hurts you. There's a story from Eastern Nigeria from a couple of hundred years ago that really captures the futility of idolatry. There was a famous oracle at a town called Arochukwu in Eastern Nigeria. And the oracle was widely believed by the tribes to speak for a prominent deity that was respected by the major local tribes, the Ijaw tribe, the Ibibio tribe, and the Igbo tribe. And the oracle was approached by the people for worship and to settle disputes and to adjudicate disagreements. People traveled from all over Nigeria to come to this place, to come to Arochukwu to worship and to have their issues settled. And people who came to Arochukwu, they had to go down into a gorge before a river and go through a cave. There was a cave just before a river. And then the priests of the oracle, in league with the Aro slavers and merchants — the Aro was another tribe of people there in Eastern Nigeria who sold other Africans to slavery — in league with those arrows, the priests of the oracle, in league with that group of slavers and merchants, would often adjudicate and bring forth, this is the decision of the oracle. And what the oracle usually did was swallow you. So sometimes you go there, you have a disagreement, and then you go there with someone, you go there to worship, but we never know if you're coming back because the oracle might decide to swallow you on behalf of the deity. But in reality, what was happening was people would go through this cave, and on the other side were slave ships, and they were sold into slavery. That right there shows you the futility of idolatry. That idol of theirs did not provide relief for them. The only thing it gave them was slavery. It's the same thing with our idols. They promise relief and redemption. They promise security and happiness. They promise refuge. But all they give us is slavery. We are enslaved to the things that we are worshiping. Well, that's the first point that Isaiah is driving home here, that this whole endeavor is profitless. It will not give you what you expect out of it. And instead, actually, it brings shame. Second, the idols are created by men. Verse 10 to 13. The idols are created by men. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and makes it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. Now notice the actor in these verses. Notice the person who is doing stuff in these verses. It's a person. It's a human being. The one who fashions the idol. Notice where the energy for the creation of the idol comes from. It comes from the one who fashions the idol. The creativity here is man's. The energy that's here is man's. The strong arm that is here is man's. The craftsmanship from verse 13 is man's. And even the beauty of the thing that is created is man's beauty. But here's the thing. When the man gets tired, the idol remains unfinished. If the man grows weary and his strength fails, the idol does nothing and can do nothing. Man needs sustenance. For all of his strength, there is a limitation, because after all, he is a man. And look at the carpenter in verse 13. When the carpenter employs all of his creative faculties to produce something that must be worshipped, the best thing that he can come up with, the most beautiful thing that he can come up with, is something that reflects himself. Just the beauty of man. He cannot create anything that rises above him. The thing that he creates is limited to him. Limited by him, because he is its creator. Even the God that he makes dwells in a house like he does. The section here is designed by Isaiah to contrast everything that is self-evident about the true God that we saw in verse 6 to 8 with these idols. While God creates, the idol is created by man. While God is eternal, the idol's existence is dependent on the limited energy of man. While God is spirit and needs no house to dwell in, the best version of an idol made by a skilled carpenter is the beauty of man. So here we find our second reason for the utter silliness of idolatry. Idols are made by us. Makes no sense for us to trust in them, because they cannot rise above us. They are made by us. We might as well just go ahead and trust in our own arms than to trust in something that we have made. This is where our foolishness is really found. This is where the darkness of our minds as humanity is really exposed. We are the ones who expend energy in creating the idols of our hearts. We are the ones who talk to ourselves and convince ourselves that if I just had that one thing, I would be happy. We are the ones who enslave ourselves to ideas of freedom that have never produced freedom anywhere. We are the ones who set unattainable goals for ourselves and feel wretched and distraught when we cannot get to them. We are the ones who buy into every kind of obsession, from body image to political ideologies. It is all on us. We are the ones who subconsciously believe that we are able to create Eden here. We are the ones who believe that we can achieve perfection, that life can be a performance art with a beautifully done with an Instagram filter. We're the ones who believe this. We believe that we can do things at the time that we believe that we can make them, at the time that we want them to happen. The problem is us. We are the ones who buy into the idols that the world has set up. It is not by mistake that John tells us that we have three enemies and only three: the devil, the world, and ourselves. But I want you to notice that not only is the idol created by men, he also says that the idol is merely material. He shows by his emphasis that the idol is not just useless because we make it,
But it's also useless because it's just merely materials that are found on earth. Consider verse 14 and following. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it into an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, and over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And he also warms himself and says, aha, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says to it, deliver me, for you are my God. The emphasis is the fact that this is merely material. The man takes a tree of some kind, be it a cedar, an oak, or cypress tree, plants it, and after it grows, it comes into being what it's supposed to be, fuel for him. It is fuel for him, given to him by God. A part of it, he uses it for what it should be used for, and then a part of it, he uses it, calls it a god. You see the foolishness here. Utter darkness in this man's mind. Who made the tree? Who causes the tree to grow? Who brings the rain that will cause the tree to grow? Who is the one who is giving the tree to man for fuel for him? God. And yet, with receiving, taking those gifts that are given to him by God, he sits down and he makes an idol for him to worship. Man in his foolishness takes what God provides and makes what God provides for him a deliverer. He says, you are my God, deliver me. In this text, Isaiah wants you to see one thing and one thing only. This is the thing that Isaiah wants you to take away. This is absolute madness. There is absolutely no sense in this. In taking something that God has given for a particular purpose, in here it is for fuel for a man, and making it into God. And we're not any different, even though we don't physically make idols. We expect from things that are made by God actions that can only come from God. We look to things that are made by God that exist because God exists, and we expect those things to respond and act and speak as though they were God. God is the only deliverer. God is the only savior. God is the only one who can remake Eden. God is the one who gives us life joyful and eternal. But not us. We take money, which is a means for providing for ourselves, given to us by God, and we expect from it happiness. We take beauty and strength, which are wonderful things given by God, and we make them supreme. We take humans who are given to us by God for companionship and friendship and for us to serve them, and we exalt them and make them into gods. We exalt things that perish as they are used, to quote Paul, and we expect from the things that perish as they are used, we expect from those things eternality. The next two verses really explain how darkened man's heart is, that he cannot see this. Verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their heart so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of this thing I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and ate, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? after the fall and rebellion, after rebellion from God and the fall of man, the heart of man has been, could be described in this way. Just darkness and delusion in trusting in things that are not God. In trusting in things that are made, in trusting in things that exist because God exists, and looking to them to act as if they are God. So, what should our response be now that Isaiah has spoken about the great foolishness of idolatry? What should we do at this point, having seen that this is that we live among a people, and sometimes even us believers, we act in ways that are contrary to the truth? And the truth is, there is only one God, and only in Him can we find true life. Well, here are some applications informed by the rest of Scripture on what God expects from us after we've been confronted with the foolishness of idolatry. I just have three applications for us. First, work hard to keep your mind as clear as possible as to where it is that you will find ultimate and true security. It is in the worship and obedience to God alone. The emphasis of this text is that these people, those who make idols and those who worship them, have minds that are deluded and full of fog. Imagine a mountain just full of fog. You can't see clearly. The emphasis here is that if you find yourself worshiping and depending on something else other than God, you are full of delusion. And we as God's people are to work to clear our minds, to do continual maintenance of our minds, to ensure that we see clearly that God is the only one that we should worship and love and trust and obey. Jonah says this in Jonah chapter 2, one of the most powerful verses, in my opinion, in the Old Testament. Jonah says this, chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Those who pay regard to vain, empty, useless, profitless idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Do you want steadfast love? Do you want love that you can trust? Do you want a true God whom you can rest in? The only God who is trustworthy, who is consistent. If you go to vain idols, you are forsaking the only one who is like that. That is God, the maker of heaven and earth, revealed perfectly in Jesus Christ. If your heart moves just a little bit from true north, goes somewhere else to find steadfast love, you won't find it. You'll be disappointed. And you are forsaking the only hope you have for true steadfast love, the God of the universe. Jeremiah 2 verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me." They've left me. "The fountain of living waters." What am I? I am the fountain of living waters. "And they've made cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So the application here is we are to sit and consider that this thing that you are chasing, whatever it is, that this thing that you are chasing, that you are hoping will give you living waters, it won't. And by chasing that thing, you are forsaking your only hope of living waters, the Lord Jesus. If you turn away from Him to find it in somewhere else, you won't. So we are to catechize ourselves. And for this, we can go to the Psalms. The Psalms are full of psalmists catechizing themselves, speaking to themselves, reminding themselves, doing maintenance on their minds to remind themselves, this is the truth, I will walk in it. This is the truth, I will act in light of what it says. Psalm 62, I'll commend to you.
Where the psalmist in Psalm 62 himself says, I will trust and my heart will trust in the Lord. Psalm 42 and 43, where the psalmist is feeling dejected and low and he's catechizing himself, saying, hope my soul in God alone. Over and over again, he's telling himself, hope in God. Psalm 77, where the psalmist is critical of himself. And he says in Psalm 77 that I will do what is right. I will trust in the Lord. Have this self-criticism. Consider your mind and your heart. Where am I? And am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Is my heart stayed exclusively where it should be? In the fountain of living waters. That's the first thing. Self-catechize. Work hard to keep your mind clear. The second thing, identify the idols that the world is trying to sell you and destroy them. Have no mercy on them as you see them creep into your heart. Consider these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 5. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. Exodus 23, verse 24. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. Joshua 24, verse 23. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. The Israelites, as they were moving into the country that God was giving to them, as they were moving into the nation that God was giving, the place where God was giving to them, they had only one thing and one thing only to do with regards to the gods of the nations around them. They were to destroy them, burn them, crash them, have absolutely no mercy on them. Have nothing to do with that, with those gods. But if it happens, they were to have nothing to do with those gods. But if it happens that an idol somehow made its way into Israel, the only thing to do was to absolutely smash it, burn it, destroy it, have no mercy on it. However it is, when you find yourself listening to what the world says will bring happiness, shut it down. Shut that voice down. Whenever you hear when you see the world telling you that this is where you will find happiness, come here, come to the side, come and worship this side, and you will find what you are looking for. Have no mercy on it. In fact, go the opposite way. How do we destroy the idols of the nations around us, the foreign gods that are trying to come into our midst? How do we destroy them? We can now take poetic license and think through different things, but I have only one thing. One way is to actively seek to act in ways that are contrary to what that idol demands. Actively seek to act in ways that are contrary to what that idol and those idol worshippers demand. If the world asks you to pursue greed, don't listen to it. But don't just end it there. Put the pursuit of money and the use of money in the correct categories that God says you should have them in. When the world says, here's greed, you say, my God says, here's generosity. If the world, I'm not trying to suggest that we should live recklessly, because again, idols aren't actually things that exist. It's what people say. But what I am suggesting is that we should destroy the idols by listening to what God says in contrast to what they're saying, and live in a manner that God says we should and not what the idol says. Destroy it. Fight. This is what the world says I should do. Okay,
I'm going to do exactly what God does, even against the feelings of my own heart. It's not, you know, generosity is it's a grace. We need to grow in it. Sometimes it's not nice parting with your cash to help another person who is in need. It's not nice somehow to think, to sit down and think, okay, who can I have? I have some excess cash. I could save it for myself, or I could look for a need around me, especially in days like these. Something's going to take work, but that's how you destroy it. You don't listen to what the idol says. When the idol says, stuff your face, you say, God says, I must be generous. That's just one example. You can think of other ways in line with that way of thinking. Third and finally, take it as a warning, dear saints, and any who is listening, whether you're a Christian or not, take it as a warning that idolatry that is unrepented of invites God's wrath. Idolatry that is unrepented of invites God's wrath. In Romans chapter 1, we are told that because men exchanged the glory of God for created things, God judged them and gave them over to further corruption. In verse 28, we are told that because they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, and they persisted in not seeing it fit to acknowledge God, God let them go further and further into a darkened and useless mind. This is a clear warning for all of us. For those who love their sin and want to stay in it, we must know that the wrath and anger of God remains. If you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you love your sin and you want to stay in it, you want to pursue and persist in it, the wrath of God remains. And your idolatry is not going to lead you to a place you want to go. It's going to lead you to the just judgment and wrath of God. There's given to us only one name by which we can escape the just judgment of God because of idolatry. And that name is Jesus Christ. I'll call all to repent and turn from their idolatry. All of us, we are to seek wherever it is that we're full of idolatry, and we are to turn, repent, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're believers and we've been walking with the Lord Jesus for a time, but yet perhaps we find that our way has turned slightly to a different direction, pursuing particular idols, pursuing happiness in a way that God forbids, we are to turn while there's still time. Turn and be warned that idolatry that is not repented of invites the just judgment of God. Even amongst believers, we're told when we have communion in 1 Corinthians 11 that some of the believers died and are sick. Even though the Lord loves them, but they died and are sick because they continued and persisted in certain sins. So let us be warned, dear saints, that idolatry is not something that we should play around with. If you go to the Old Testament, you will find that there are very few things, if any, that God hates more than His own people worshiping something else. He has redeemed us so that our hearts may be stayed exclusively on Him. He has saved us, brought us out of darkness, brought us out of the delusion of our hearts, and has awakened us and given us light in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our hearts may be stayed exclusively and fully on Him. Let us stop it with our idols and come to the Lord Jesus. Act in ways that the Lord Jesus says. Follow the ways that the Lord Jesus says. Have our affection only for Him and trust. Have our hearts rest and have refuge only in Him. May our Father in heaven bless all of us with a clear vision of Himself, that we may behold Him as the true source of life, and that of life abundant. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, You are the good and great God. Indeed, You are the only God. And in Jesus Christ, You have revealed Yourself to us perfectly. In Christ, we see a true and wonderful Savior, a King, a Lord, the one who commands the angels of heaven, and yet who condescends to come to earth, die for our sins, reconcile us to himself. Lord, please forgive us for times when we have gone into idolatry, when we have pursued happiness in ways that are contrary to your will, when our hearts are resting in things that are not you. Forgive us, Lord, and restore each and every one of our hearts. Bring clarity into our hearts and minds once again, that we will not find anything outside of you, only shame and destruction. Help us, Lord. Be our guide. Help us by your Spirit. O Spirit of God, we ask that in your mercy and grace, you would come stronger and speak louder in our hearts and illumine the word of the Lord to us more clearly, and that you would lead us, that we would walk in step with you to stay away from idolatry and to worship you and you alone. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to sing now together Psalm 62. We are going to say collectively together that our hearts and our souls will find rest in God alone. So please, won't you stand with me and let's hum together, and you at home, sing loudly on our behalf. Let's sing together.